You are listening to RudolfSteinerAudio.com. If you are listening to the podcast of this, it is located at RudolfSteiner.podbean.com. Please consider becoming a patron. As well, there are two publishing houses, SteinerBooks.org in America and RudolfSteinerPress.com in England, who are the sole publishers of Steiner into English and have given me permission to do these recordings. Please consider patronizing them as well. This is a reading of Collected Works, Volume 167, by Rudolf Steiner, entitled The Human Spirit, Past and Present, Occult Fraternities and the Mystery of Golgotha, 12 lectures, translated by Matthew Barton. This is Lecture 10, given on the 16th of May, 1916. During the course of these reflections, I have often mentioned the need to consider from our perspective some of the connections between what we perceive and acknowledge through spiritual science and what is commonly regarded today in science and human knowledge as the only correct view. We can imagine that the course of cultural evolution in Central Europe over recent centuries might have been somewhat different than it has been. We do not violate the comprehensive laws of karma by imagining that something which happened in the world could also have occurred differently. The law of karma, and we will speak further of this next time, by no means excludes the possibility of freedom prevailing in the world. Fatalists who think that everything that happens had to happen in the way external sensory observation, and thinking based on this, perceives it, are at odds here with those who, in accord with spiritual science, speak of karma on the one hand, and on the other of what occurs in the outer world. You see, whenever something occurs in the external world, something spiritual also always occurs. The two streams flow into one another. And the karma law applies to this confluence, so that something could easily happen differently in the outer world, and yet what is necessary would still occur. I say this only to preface some further remarks on Central Europe's cultural development, and to show that it could, conceivably, have taken a different course from the one apparent to outer observation. In most circles today, of course, Schiller and Goethe are revered figures, and in very recent times, too, some have come to regard Fichte as a great mind, although most people do not bother to acquaint themselves even with Fichte's most basic ideas. They restrict themselves instead to things they absorb but have no possibility of understanding, since they do not engage with Fichte's basic ideas. Nevertheless, the broadest circles of people revere Goethe, Schiller, Fichte, and others. This reverence is offered without real efforts to acquaint oneself with the figures to whom it is given. This is true, too, in regard to Goethe and Schiller, since fully fathoming these great figures, acquainting oneself with what truly lived in their minds, is something we still await. We can only hope that such understanding will emerge from the gravity of our times. There is certainly already a yearning in people to understand Goethe, for instance. In the broadest sense, the general population harbor a longing and yearning for the spirit, as I said in one of my recent lectures. But here, it is important how spiritual and cultural leaders handle their leading role. Titled Faust is apparently one of the most widely read books at present. We can be certain that those who read Faust today, amidst the turmoil of these times, will, when they ponder on what they have read, find themselves thirsting for insights drawn from the world that lay open before Goethe's spiritual vision. But the theoretical explanations and exegeses of those apparently professionally qualified to give them will strike such readers as execrable. We have renowned philosophers, of course, such as Kohler and Eucken, the Faust readers, who would find Kohler-Eukenism abominable, might very well hearken attentively, if they gained access to spiritual science, to what it has in common with Goethe and the creative sources that he drew from. The spiritual-cultural development of the 19th century could also have absorbed and integrated what underlay the whole vision of Goethe and Schiller and the others who surrounded them and shared their outlook. But things took a different course. One need only go into a bookshop today, this is a fact, and ask for Goethe's scientific writings to find that the lad behind the desk is advising you to purchase Böschle instead, since Goethe is out of date. Why did things develop differently from how they should have done, if the seeds slumbering in the great soil of classical knowledge had germinated and sprouted at the turn of the 18th and 19th centuries? From such seeds, spiritual science would have followed in direct lineage. I will explore this in detail in the book which is soon to be published, entitled The Enigma of the Human Being, The Thinking, Vision, and Reflections of Key German and Austrian Figures. Why did the seeds of the worldview of Goethe and Schiller, and what they contained, not find acceptance and acknowledgement? It is because people are afraid of this, and afraid for the following reason. Nowadays, people find it convenient to acquire knowledge of the sort that is presented to them and which they then, what is the phrase, mug up on, and later regurgitate in turn, priding themselves on being an authority. Spiritual science requires a more thorough, intensive kind of thinking than most modern academics are capable of accomplishing. And the fear of having to learn something, of developing a greater capacity, is what creates a hindrance to them doing so. The fear of difficult ideas and concepts erects obstacles for them. Our modern form of reverence for Goethe and Schiller is more fitted to veiling and obscuring what Goethe and Schiller gave humanity than explaining or clarifying it. Why? Because a common modern outlook does not wish to engage with what has to be understood out of the same spirit that these figures themselves possessed. This same outlook emerged in the time of Goethe and Schiller, in those great days when the mind of Goethe dominated Jena, when Schiller was teaching, when Fichte, Schlegel, and Schelling were teaching, along with other figures of whom we have spoken so much this winter, and whom I will discuss in the forthcoming book. What these minds had to say about various aspects of life is always, of course, embedded in a particular context, in which it must be understood. We must try to fathom the whole spirit of their being. The legacy of Goethe, Schiller, Fichte, Schlegel, and so on, has the form it does today because they were vanquished, basically, by those of like mind with the man who appeared in the time of Goethe and dared, in one of the worst examples of pamphleteering, to decry pupils of Goethe, Schiller, Fichte, and Schlegel as idiots, fantasists, and dreamers, as people at odds with life. It is always possible to ridicule things that engage in a serious quest for truth. Of course, any serious quest for truth may sometimes also display one-sided aspects. But to focus on these alone, accentuate, isolate, and ridicule them, in order to render the whole outlook and endeavor suspect, is of course an easy way to draw a big crowd. The man I am thinking of, Kotzebue, readers aside, or Kotzebue, end of readers aside, has been forgotten now. But the many Kotzebues, the tyrant is dead, long live the tyrants, are still alive and well throughout our culture. In many of the sayings by Schlegel, Fichte, and also Goethe and Schiller, we can find things that herald our spiritual science. but one can also always take things out of context to cast suspicion on these minds, to make it seem as if what they said was stupid or foolish and sought to hinder real human progress, or rather what the Philistinism that clings so fiercely to sensory reality alone regards as progress. Kotzebue, let us remind ourselves of this today, has been forgotten, but the Kotzebues are still with us. Let us recall this figure, Kotzebue, for a moment. He wrote a dramatic pamphlet in which he presents a student who returns to his family and his Philistine origins, though I would not wish to denigrate them. After studying in Jena the supposedly noxious ideas of Goethe, Schiller, Fichte, and Schlegel, he is depicted as a kind of idiot, and at the same time as an, quote, Hyperborean ass, close quote. The pamphlet is entitled The Hyperborean Ass or Modern Education. Karl von Berg, the student, is expressly said to have been a student of Goethe, Schiller, Fichte, and Schlegel. Let me just read a few scenes of this piece to you. The student, Karl von Berg, returns home after absorbing the teachings of Goethe, Schiller, Fichte, Schlegel, and others at that great era of cultural life in Jena. His mother welcomes him first. Naturally, one cannot blame her for being a little anxious that her dear son may have lost his piety in such circles, especially after all that has been whispered about them in her ears. After her son arrives home, Frau von Berg says to him, quote, "Once again I embrace you in my motherly arms," she embraces him. "Thank God that I have you once again, you, my hope, my pride, my all. Are you still the one you were? Oh, yes, I am sure you are. Whether you have learned much or little, your anxious mother would rather see you pious than scholarly. When you left me, you were virtuous, and virtuous, you returned to me again, do you not?" Karl, "Dear mother, there is no virtue but consistency." Mother, "What? If that were so, the worst villain could be virtuous." Karl, "If he acts with consistency." Mother, "Oh, woe! What are you saying? Are you still religious?" Karl, "Religion is mostly only a supplement to, or even a surrogate for, education." Close quote. Steiner again. Let me note expressly here that this literary trickery takes literal phrases from the works of those it attacks, but of course completely out of context. Continue, quote, "Mother, and nothing more than that?" Karl, "Nothing is religious in the strict sense that is not a product of freedom." Close quote, Steiner again. Actually, a beautiful phrase. Continue, quote, "Mother, I cannot argue with you, and I wish only to be reassured. People have related some things to me about the fashionable modern systems of thought." She places her hand on his shoulder and speaks fearfully. "But, Karl, do you believe in God still?" Karl, "I myself am God." Close quote. Steiner again. "The God indwelling us, of course." Continue, quote. Mother, "Oh, woe is me! He has become like poor Wesel in Sondershausen." Close quote, Steiner again. "Poor Wesel in Sondershausen was a poet of the time who went mad." Continue, quote. Karl, "Every good person increasingly becomes God. To become God, to be human, to educate oneself, are expressions that all mean the same." Close quote, Steiner again. All this is taken word for word, and out of context, from the works of these figures. Continue, quote. Mother, "What? I was afraid that he no longer believed in God, but find he believes there are millions." Karl, "If every infinite individual is God, there are as many gods as ideals." Mother, "He has lost his Christianity." Karl, "The scientific ideal of Christianity is a characteristic of the Godhead with infinite variations." Mother, Are you speaking of a rondo?
Carl.
God is not merely a thought, but at the same time also a cause, as are all thoughts that are not merely imaginary.
Mother.
But tell me, what religion do you actually hold to?
Carl.
It is a very natural, almost inevitable wish to seek to reconcile all species of religion within oneself.
Mother.
All?
Carl.
All.
Mother.
Ah, I cannot dispute with you, but I beg you speak to our priest. He is a brave and rational man.
Carl.
I do not wish to. Religion is as great as nature itself, and the best priest has only a portion of it.
Close quote.
Steiner again. All this, word for word.
Continue quote.
Mother. I assure you, he has all of it.
Carl.
Besides which, I myself am a priest.
Mother. Astonished.
Both God and a priest?
Carl.
The relationship of the true artist and the true human being to his ideals is certainly religion. He for whom this inner worship is the goal and preoccupation of his life is a priest, and therefore I am also a priest.
Mother.
Son, son, what is to become of you in this and the other world?
Carl.
People speak always of this and the other world as if there were more than one world.
Mother.
Oh, woe, you are caught in Satan's net.
Close quote, Steiner again.
As you can see, the Protestant priest in Hamburg, who wrote to one of our members, I have read the letter, to state that I myself am Satan, is not alone in his views.
Continue quote.
Carl. Satan is a German invention, for the German Satan is more satanic than the Italian or the English one. He is a favorite of German poets and philosophers, and must therefore also have his good side.
Mother.
Satan has a good side?
Carl.
What I don't like about Christian mythology is its lack of Satanists.
Mother.
Oh, my God, isn't one Satan sufficient for us?
Carl.
Mother, I beg you to cease these elegiac laments. They are expressions of feelings of woe at the thought of the inanity of conditions ranging from banality to lunacy.
Mother.
Thanks goodness that I do not understand your blasphemies.
Carl.
You wish to stop me in my chosen course? It is a vain attempt. He who has made endeavors, whether foolhardy or noble, to intervene with others in the advance of the human spirit.
Mother.
Intervene? In an advance? What does this mean?
Carl.
Must keep moving onward, or will be no better off than a dog in a treadmill, who refuses to move his paws forward.
Mother.
Oh, I beg you, turn your paws backwards. The great confusion of your mind may lead you to despair and suicide.
Carl.
Suicide is only an occurrence, and rarely an action.
Close quote, Steiner again.
Taken out of context, of course.
Continue quote.
Carl. If it is an action, there can be no talk of right or wrong, but only of appropriateness.
Mother.
It is neither right nor appropriate.
Carl.
You are wrong. It is never unlawful to die voluntarily, and often less decent to live longer.
Mother.
What must I hear? Oh, woe, how bitterly are my hopes deceived.
Carl.
Calm yourself, mother. You will soon think as I do.
Mother.
Horrified. Never in a million years.
Carl.
It may be that, like Rousseau, you think that any good, fine, free-spiritedness is less suitable for women than men?
Mother.
It is fit neither for the one nor the other.
Carl.
Yet that is only one of Rousseau's endless number of general platitudes.
Mother.
Foolish person! It is shameful to speak of Rousseau like that. But, great God, if shameful were all you were, it would be better. I leave you deeply downcast. I'm only a woman, and have only my feelings to oppose you with.
Your uncle can speak as man to man with you.
Karl alone.
The narrow-minded person cannot grasp that all others are not the same as he.
Close quote Steiner again.
And now from a subsequent scene, we find Karl in conversation with his uncle, the Baron.
Quote, Karl,
the human being is an earnest beast.
Baron,
a beast? Shame on you. I can see you have studied too much and have grown lonely. I will take you into good company.
Karl,
the societies of the Germans are earnest. Their comedies and satires are earnest. Their critiques are earnest. Their whole beautiful literature is earnest.
Baron,
oh, there are certainly enough fools amongst the Germans.
Karl,
folly is an absolutely wrong tendency, a complete lack of historical awareness.
Baron,
listen to me, nephew. Keep all this rubbish to yourself, and let us speak sensibly to each other. I have a project in mind for you.
Karl,
a project is the subjective seed of a developing object.
Baron,
whatever you say, lad, but you will have to exist and earn a living.
Karl,
there can be nothing more arrogant than to exist, let alone to exist in a definite, autonomous way.
Close quote.
Steiner again. So, now we have arrived at great existential questions, haven't we?
Continue, quote,
Baron, what the devil do you mean? How do I exist, then?
Karl, you do not exist at all.
Baron, taking a horrified step backward,
not at all?
Karl,
most people are only entitled pretenders to existence. Few actually exist.
Baron,
goodness, you are either mad or harebrained.
Karl,
foolishness is only distinguished from madness by being voluntary, like stupidity.
Close quote, Steiner again.
And one further little passage, a scene between Karl and Malchen.
Quote,
Karl runs toward Malchen and presses her ardently to his breast.
Karl,
oh, my Amelie.
Malchen,
a moment, dear cousin, you are crushing me.
Karl,
it lies in a man's nature to possess a certain loutish enthusiasm that easily becomes almost coarsely divine. He tries to embrace her again.
Malchen, bashful and resisting,
not so unbridled, dear Karl.
Karl, smiling as he looks at her.
It really is a strange position to be in as an innocent girl.
Malchen, astonished.
What? A strange situation?
Karl,
certainly, but women must no doubt remain prudish as long as men are sufficiently sentimental, stupid, and bad-natured to look for eternal innocence and lack of education in them.
Malchen,
so you do not wish me to be innocent?
Karl,
you are a flourishing girl, and therefore the most charming symbol of pure goodwill.
Malchen,
an odd compliment.
Karl,
we will marry.
Malchen,
perhaps.
Karl,
it is true that women lack a sense of art, a disposition for science and abstraction, and true, too, that willful malice along with naive coldness, ridicule, and lack of feeling are inherent in their sex.
Malchen,
how flattering.
Karl, but nevertheless,
I have decided to attempt it.
Malchen,
attempt it? How very kind.
Karl,
almost all marriages are merely concupiscence, provisional attempts at real marriage.
Malchen,
sir, cousin, I do hope that I misunderstand you.
Karl,
we could, of course, enlarge on our attempt, for example, with a marriage a quatre.
Malchen,
almost dumbstruck with astonishment.
What?
Karl,
it is hard to see why anyone would really object to a marriage a quatre.
Close quote.
Steiner again. Again, all taken completely out of context.
Continue, quote,
Malchen, you mean you would be capable of sharing your beloved?
Karl,
I will attempt to possess her as if I did not possess her.
Malchen, a pleasant prospect.
Karl, that is the duty of a true cynic.
Close quote, Steiner again.
One last passage. The sovereign now appears and engages in conversation with Karl. Quote, Sovereign, I love history. Karl, the historical style must be lofty by virtue of naked dignity, noble haste, and grandiose good cheer. Sovereign, what bombastic words! Have you been preoccupied, perhaps, with state administration? Karl, if only the actions of lawgivers, executives, or judges did not often contain a willful quality which appears to exceed the bounds of their entitlement. Sovereign, what should be done about this? Karl, is their authority not borrowed from constitutional power? Sovereign, it may be so. Karl, and therefore should this power not inevitably possess a veto? Sovereign, ah, now I see where you're going. And I advise you benevolently not to involve yourself in state administration, or at least not in my country, where peace and morals hold sway. Karl, morals? I do not think so. For the first sign of morality is opposition to positive legality and conventional lawfulness. Sovereign, that sounds very like the new, universally destructive principles. Close quote. Steiner again. Even if such opposition to the great spiritual upsurge in those days, and what could have arisen from it, did not focus narrowly on any specific area, nevertheless this oppositional spirit did prevail. And it is really true to say that the seeds planted at the time still await germination. They will only germinate if people lose the fear due to their comfort-loving mundanity of what can flow to them from worlds of spirit. The first condition for this will be, and I have often said this, that they acknowledge how necessary it is to be true, absolutely true, in life, and really to have the courage, forgive me if I use this word, but it figures in the passage I read, for consistency, to draw the conclusions of what one perceives to be true. Truth lies not only in the nature of the views one asserts, but also already in the very way we use words. We can see this very clearly if we consider the resistance which arises in the outer world nowadays, in the realm that ought really to lead people to comprehend Christianity and the mystery of Golgotha in the way essential today, so that a person can bring into full accord with the most contemporary knowledge and insights what he can sense and feel about the mystery of Golgotha. We can say that certain figures in the outer world today are most furiously antagonistic to what spiritual science has said about the appearance of Christ Jesus and his descent to the earth. To comprehend the Epiphany, the manifestation of Christ Jesus, my dear friends, we had to invoke all three worlds. First, we have the Jesus who bears the great individuality of Zarathustra within him. Growing to the age of 12, he then departs from his body and passes over into the body of the other Jesus boy, who has developed a soul that has not undergone all of earthly evolution, but, as I have previously said, was withheld and remained behind, in a sense, in the substance of the earthly human soul, by virtue of one portion, descending into human bodies, while another remained above. This latter only entered the body to which the second Mary gave birth as the second Jesus boy. And I have drawn your attention to what spiritual scientific knowledge teaches us, that at the moment he was born, this Jesus boy did something impossible today. He spoke. He uttered what he is. This Jesus boy continues to grow with the soul of Zarathustra until the age of 30, when the Christ individuality incarnates in him and then lives in his body that has been prepared by the spirit of the great Zarathustra. Prepared by that soul who did not undergo earthly evolution along with other human souls, but remained behind at a time before earth had as yet descended to its current state of materiality. The Christ individuality now lives in this body for 3 years. We necessarily invoked three worlds to comprehend this great, the very greatest figure, and this greatest event in humanity's evolution. The highest worlds of spirit from which Christ descended, the world that exists before our earth came into being, and the world through which human beings have evolved and to which Zarathustra belongs, albeit as an outstanding incarnation, yet nevertheless one that must be counted among ordinary human incarnations. I have mentioned in a little book that is also to be published now, titled The Mission of Spiritual Science and Its Building in Dornach, that when one listens to people who offer a judgment about such things, one discovers what fear they have of comprehending it. They say such things are, in quotes, unchristian, and instead cite what they themselves believe about Christ. If one expresses the view that they ought to be pleased, if we believe the same as they do, yet seek to add something further to it, one finds they are not actually pleased. They do not permit one to add anything to what they think they know. It becomes apparent here that people are not in fact concerned with perceiving the truth, but only with wielding their power. They do not wish to allow Christ to be presented in his highest glory, if vision of this glory requires them to learn something they are not comfortable with. Such people who not only call themselves Christians, but who even officially represent Christianity as priests or clergy, dismiss the Christian nature of spiritual science. But at the same time, we must consider another aspect, which is that there are people today who claim the right to practice as Christian clergy without in any way acknowledging that Christ, or as they put it, Jesus, entered human evolution in a way that was different from every other human being. Today there are certainly Christian priests and clergy who do not think they need consider that Jesus' birth was in any way special, regarding him rather as a kind of higher Socrates, as one of the noblest human beings, perhaps the noblest, but nothing more. There are famous theologians who speak of belief in the resurrection emerging from whatever happened in the Garden of Gethsemane, who wish to adhere to belief in the resurrection without knowing what actually occurred. Many years ago, during a talk at the Giordano Bruno Society, I called it Baroque for people to think in this way, not to concern themselves with what may actually have happened in the Garden of Gethsemane, but to adhere still to the belief that the resurrection occurred there. I called this mode of thinking Baroque and paradoxical, and mentioned that it figures in the book by Adolf von Harnack, entitled The Nature of Christianity. The president of the Giordano Bruno Society, a professor, came up to me afterward and objected that Harnack cannot have said such a thing, that it would have been like the Catholics, who, irrespective of the nature of the cloth that hangs in Trier, claim that they must maintain their faith in it, since it is regarded as Christ's tunic. The professor said that Harnack could not have written this in his book. Naturally, you can find it there. This man had read The Nature of Christianity, but had overlooked the passage in question, because he wished to bury his head in the sand about what was in it. We experience such things today in relation to the way people relate to the spiritual world. And likewise, there are numerous people who come to us repeatedly and say that what we propound is very abstract. They want a simple, ordinary, human Jesus of Nazareth, whereas we offer them three Jesuses. The most enlightened theologians have embraced the, quote, simple man of Nazareth, close quote. But now we must ask this, can we still regard as Christians people who actually refuse to comprehend Christ in the way that he must be comprehended in our time? Let us assume for a moment that someone came to us and said that belief in these ideas of Jesus as, firstly, Zarathustra, and, secondly, as the one who absorbed the soul substance of humankind before this descended to the earth, is something that contradicts the convictions he has formed in accordance with his view of the world. But he holds fast to one thing, which accords with his worldview, that the being who lived in Jesus entered the world in a supernatural way, and not as other people enter the world. That this being did speak at the moment he was born, unlike others, and prophesied that he would not die in the same way as others. Let us assume that someone approaches us and says that he can believe this. Then we would say, well, yes, Christianity has been disseminated through the most diverse currents of outlook. And this person has only absorbed the aspect of Christianity indicated in the Gospel of Luke, the Jesus boy from the Nathan line of the house of David. If we assume that such a thing were specifically expressed in a religious text, we would say, well, yes, the belief of the person who says this has been influenced by a tradition that has been muddied and must be clarified again through spiritual scientific insights into the second Jesus boy. I will read out to you such a passage in a religious text relating to Jesus, and I beg you to judge the value of it for yourselves. Quote, "Herewith the mercifulness of our Lord to his servant Zacharias," close quote, Steiner again. You know the figure of Zacharias from the Bible, of course. Continue quote, "Thereupon he called upon his Lord in secret, and said, 'My Lord, behold, my limbs are weak, and my head shines gray with age, and never did my prayers to you go unheard. And behold, I fear for my tribe after me, for my wife is barren. So give unto me a successor to inherit me and the house of Jacob, and make him pleasing, my Lord.'" Close quote. Steiner again. This means, quote, "make him pleasing to you." Continue quote, "O Zacharias, behold, we proclaim a boy to you, John by name, a name we have never previously given. He spake, 'My Lord, how shall I have a son, seeing that my wife is barren, and I am become old and frail?' He spake, 'So let it be. Your Lord has spoken. This is easy for me, and you too I once created ere you were anything.' He spake, 'My Lord, give me a sign.' He spake, 'Your sign will be that you, albeit healthy, will not speak to the people for 3 nights.'" Close quote, Steiner again. It is very similar to the Bible. Continue quote, "And he went out to his people from the chamber and gestured to them." Close quote, Steiner again. He gestured because he was unable to speak. Continue quote, "Praise the Lord both morning and evening. And we spoke." Close quote, Steiner again. That means the faithful. Continue quote, "O John, accept the power of the scripture. And we gave him wisdom when that he was a child. And sympathy from us and purity. And he was pious and full of love for his parents and was not haughty and defiant. And peace be upon him at the day of his birth, and on the day he dies, and on the day of his awakening to life." Close quote. Steiner again. Thus, therefore, was the teaching about John. And now it continues, quote, "And remember also in the book of Mary, when she retired from her relatives to a certain place toward the east, and hid herself from them. Then we sent our spirit to her, and he appeared to her as a perfect man." Close quote, Steiner again. Just as in the Bible. A remarkable document, don't you think? Continue quote, "She spake, 'Behold, I take my refuge before you in the Merciful One, so may you fear him. He spake, I am but a messenger of your Lord, come to grant you a pure boy. She spake, How should I have a boy, seeing as no man has touched me, and I am no harlot? He spake, Let it be so. Your Lord has spoken, saying, subquote, That is easy for me, close subquote, and we desire to make him into a sign for humankind and a mercy from us. And thus it has been resolved, and so she convinced him and removed with him, retiring to a distant place, close quote, Steiner again. Here you have the spiritual conception of Jesus, continue quote. And the pangs of birth overcame her beside the trunk of a palm tree. She spake, Oh, that I had died before this, and been forgotten and consigned to oblivion. And below her there cried a voice, Do not be afraid. Your Lord has let flow a brook beneath you, and shake only the trunk of the palm tree to you, and fresh ripe dates will fall upon you. So eat and drink and be content, and when you see anyone, so speak, subquote, Behold, I have promised the Merciful One to fast. Today, therefore, will I never speak to anyone. Close subquote. And she brought him to her people, bearing him. They spake, O Mary, indeed you have done a remarkable thing. O sister of Aaron, your father was no villain, nor your mother a harlot. And they pointed at him. They said, How should we speak with him, a child in the cradle? He, Jesus, spake. Behold, I am the servant of God, Allah. To me he has given the scripture, and has made me a prophet. And he made me blessed wherever that I am, and commanded me to pray and alms as long as I live. And love to my mother, and he made me not haughty and unblessed, and gave me peace upon the day of my birth, and the day that I die, and the day when I am awoken to life. Close quote, Steiner again. As you remember, I described this by saying that he uttered something only his mother could understand. And then this text continues, quote, This is Jesus, the Son of Mary, the word of truth that you doubt in. It is not fitting for God, Allah, to engender a son. Praise him. When he resolves upon a thing, he speaks only to it. Be. And it is. And behold, God, Allah, is my Lord and your Lord, so serve him. This is a right path. Yet the sects contest with each other, and woe to the unfaithful at the mighty day of witness. Make them hearken and see a day when they shall come to us. Yet the unjust are in manifest error today. Close quote. Steiner again. Thus this text speaks of Jesus, who in this case is recorded only in one figure and form. Surely we can say of this document, this record, that anyone who believes it believes considerably more than many who in our time not only speak the name of Christ, but are even official teachers of Christianity. Surely someone who firmly believes in this document is a far more faithful adherent of Christianity than many who call themselves teachers of Christianity today. And please do not imagine that this document I read, I am not sure if you know it, is regarded by only a few people, a small sect, as real testimony of their faith. The passage I read came from the Quran. I read you the 19th surah from the Quran, and every authentic Mohammedan believes in Jesus to the extent that is contained in this 19th surah. But this shows us that a great many of those amongst us who call themselves Christians know and believe less of this Christianity than would allow them to be called heathens. In our day, we have to look truth squarely in the face. Anyone who does not even believe that these events can only be understood through the Spirit are not even heathen, much less Christians, and they do not speak the truth when they call themselves Christians. A heathen, as they should acknowledge, believes more in Christianity than they do. It seems to me, my dear friends, that these are indeed serious, really serious matters, and that those who dedicate themselves to spiritual science are obliged to study them in the spirit of truth. You see, untruth is not only what appears a self-evident untruth in any assertion, but also any matter referred to in terms that invoke false ideas about historical developments. We must speak the truth, not only in what we claim or assert, but also in our whole being and bearing. And thus it often happens that people who do not even deserve to be called heathen deny spiritual science its Christianity. But from another direction, too, spiritual science is opposed everywhere by inadequate knowledge, truly inadequate knowledge. Today I want to refer to one more instance. We speak of how our Earth evolved from Old Moon. What we nowadays call our mineral realm was not yet present on Old Moon, and only gradually crystallized. Within us, as human beings, we possess the animals and plants. All of you have the mineral kingdom within you too. You are pervaded by it, are only perceptible to present sensory vision by virtue of this mineral realm within you. Looking back to the period of Old Moon, we must conceive the forerunners of humankind as not yet having these mineral constituents. Read title Occult Science, and you will see what this moon kingdom looked like, still as yet without the mineral realm. You can read there how all was soft substance, watery and fluid, and how what grew out of this watery medium only floated and swam around in it, in a sense. It must therefore be assumed, and I have spoken of this in past reflections, that what evolved from the old moon condition as our primary organ was in a sense floating in fluid there. And on Old Moon, a different kind of perception must have lived in a human kind that had not as yet developed the rest of its body. The brain existed only as a kind of appendage, floating and swimming about in the fluid, with a quite different capacity for movement than it now has. On Old Moon, the tones of the music of the spheres were still audible too, the ringing and resonance of the music of the spheres. Now, how would things have been at that time? Tones audible without. Then these tones reverberating in the moon water through an instrument from which our larynx developed into what it is now. These tones resonating with the moon brain in its ancient form as it swam upon the waters. Thus you can conceive of the music of the cosmos surging in the cosmic ocean, transposing itself into the pictures of imagination through an instrument which later developed into our larynx, and surfacing in living imaginations in the dream consciousness of ancient moon. If that was really the condition on Old Moon, we should inevitably find signs of it in human beings today. Would see they had evolved from such a state. Now, my dear friends, do we discover such signs? The music of the spheres has fallen silent today, has it not? What evolved from the organ that took in the music of the spheres during the moon period gave rise to our larynx, embedded in the lung system. Our brain is now enclosed in a firm sheath. Does it still show any indication of its state on Old Moon, when it was floating, swimming in fluid? What people usually learn about studying the brain does not allow them to focus on what is really involved. But it would be possible for people to reflect on the following lines, and in fact to give people their due, some of them have. This brain of ours weighs 1,350 grams, and has blood vessels supplying it. Now, these blood vessels would be crushed by the weight of 1,350 grams. If you placed the whole weight of the brain upon them, there is no question of them remaining undamaged. Within our skull, though, they are not crushed, and this is because the weight of 1,350 grams does not press upon them. Why? Yes, let me remind you of what you may once have read in books on physics, that an ancient Greek scientist cried out, "Eureka, I have it," when he was getting in his bath and found that his body weighed less in the tub. Every body becomes lighter in a fluid or gaseous medium in proportion to the weight of the gas or water in which it is contained. Otherwise, an air balloon would not rise into the sky. And in water, every body loses as much of its weight as the weight of water that is displaced. Now, our brain swims in cerebrospinal fluid, of course. The cerebrospinal fluid buoys up our brain and also runs down through the spinal column. Our brain floats in fluid, and thereby loses so much weight that it only exerts a pressure of 20 grams. In other words, the brain weighing 1,350 grams presses down with only 20 grams, because the weight of the fluid is so great. 1,350 grams less 20. The brain really does float or swim in fluid, and is still in a situation that resembles its state on Old Moon. Within our skulls, it still imitates the form it once had then, though it has been transformed and is now enveloped, surrounded by the rest of the human sheath that has emerged from earthly laws here. And even the communication with the outer world is still there. When we breathe in, our diaphragm rises. But besides doing this, it also at the same time exerts pressure on the whole venous system here and the ganglion system. And because of this, the accumulated fluid in the spinal column is pushed upward into the brain. Thus, when we breathe in, the cerebrospinal fluid in the spine rises into the brain. When we breathe out, the opposite happens. The diaphragm sinks again. The fluid runs down from the brain into the spine. Just imagine, basically, we are still in continuous relationship with the outer world's wave movements. With every out-breath, the cerebrospinal fluid sinks, and with every in-breath, it rises. A rising and falling of the cerebrospinal fluid in which the brain floats. Here we have a complex process which makes the human being today more than he was on Old Moon. As the human being who creates mechanical tools, he is now able not only to have imaginations, but also to think. What continually occurs within us has been pushed down into the subconscious. Yes, my dear friends, this is happening all the time. We continually have imaginations, but these are overlaid by our waking thoughts in the same way that a stronger light outshines a weaker one. These imaginations are continually there and are related continuously to in-breath and out-breath. And only because the more solid brain, full of mineral substances, counters these imaginations, are the latter sublimated when the solid brain mass weighs down upon the substance of the imagining cerebrospinal fluid. Our conscious thoughts are, in a sense, sublimated or extracted from these imaginations. There is no scientific truth which, when properly illumined, does not fully confirm what spiritual science draws from deeper realities. Yet we need to think in a quite different way from modern scientists, and especially their proponents. There is no contradiction between spiritual science and science. The scientific facts fully confirm spiritual scientific findings. But those whose profession it is to know things are afraid of such truths. People in general have a blind fear of complex thoughts, of thinking altogether. We have so many foolish theories, really, only because nowadays a person can learn in a comfortable, indolent way, and having read a little in the literature, can become an acknowledged expert in his field, and not only an authority, but even lay claim to great scientific discoveries. Once a person has acquired a few concepts and learned a few facts, he can make a career as scientific innovator. In fact, we need know nothing of any real scientific value, nor of real mental and spiritual processes. Precisely because he knows nothing, he is able to combine a few observed facts with, quote, strict scientific rigor, close quote, rather in the same way as the psychologist I described investigated marriage advertisements. As you know from our last lecture, this has been heralded in the Psychology Association as a real innovation in modern science. Everything, whether a marriage advertisement or the human soul, can all be approached with the same scientific rigor. And then it is all, as the saying goes, much of a muchness, whether one becomes a psychologist of marriage announcements or a psychoanalyst. And our modern faithful, who naturally reject all authority, hear about a lecture in the august Psychology Association about the psychology of marriage advertisements, and of course regard this as strictly scientific. These things insinuate themselves as subconscious impulses into human souls. That's what happens in this field, and likewise in the realm of, in quotes, higher culture. If people wished to understand what spiritual science can say about the mystery of Golgotha, along with everything connected with this, they would see how this mystery can be illumined by invoking the three worlds. They would recognize how it can really become the central focus of all our spiritual strivings and feelings in the modern world, in a way appropriate for this world. But because far too many creep so cautiously around Christianity today, and do not even have as much Christianity as a heathen, it is hardly surprising if the official representatives of Christianity dismiss real understanding of the mystery of Golgotha. But let us hope that the grave signs of our times will engender in a great many people longings that can only be stilled through what a real science of the Spirit can offer. There will be ever greater numbers of people who no longer pay heed to superficial or journalistic references to the Spirit, such as Eucken indulges in, nor submit to the authority of those who say that the resurrection itself is of no importance, and that all that matters is that people believe in it. This will wash over them without effect. To live in truth, to wish to be true in one's whole being, will be the watchword of the future. And into a humanity that seeks to live in truth will shine the mystery of Golgotha, so that if a spirit were to gaze down from distant stars, he would perceive in it the meaning of earthly evolution. But he would also say, quote, humankind has grasped the meaning of earth, for this is the same as comprehending the mystery of Golgotha. Close quote. I will speak more about this next time. The end of Lecture 10.